Mark chapter 13. I've been telling you as we've been going through Mark's gospel that Tuesday was a day of confrontations for Jesus. This is the Tuesday before Good Friday when he would be crucified. We saw a series of these confrontations. First, it was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who confronted Jesus and challenged him to show his authority to do the things he was doing. And Jesus, in turn, tells a parable against them. It's the parable of the renters of the land who are unjust, and how the landowner sends his own son, expecting that that will make a difference. And when they've killed the son as well, according to the parable, then the landowner comes and exacts his retribution. The Pharisees and the Herodians were next because they challenged Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, challenged them to be loyal to God. Unfortunately, they were loyal to their own ideas, and they were loyal to politics, as the Herodians would have been. But Jesus' challenge to them was to be truly loyal to the God of the universe. The Sadducees then challenged Jesus. And Jesus says to them, hey, you guys really don't even know what you're talking about, because the resurrection is a fact. It's not something that you can just deny, as the Sadducees did. And Jesus, remember, is the life and the resurrection. So he is going to clearly say that they need to be clear on that issue. Then we had a more or less honest scribe approach Jesus, asking about the greatest commandment. Jesus in turn tells him the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. But then Jesus goes on to challenge him and say, how do you understand when David says that David's son is also the Messiah? Because David in the Psalm says, the Lord said to my Lord. You see, the challenge is to understand who Jesus truly is. And the challenge by Jesus always was true devotion to God. And now as we come into chapter 13 of Mark's gospel, for the last time, Jesus leaves the temple at Jerusalem. What's interesting is Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew records for us some parting words that Jesus had when he left the temple for the last time. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, Jesus said to those who have been gathered at the temple, to those who have been challenging him and rejecting his authority at virtually every turn, he said to them, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. It's yours and it's empty. You see, when Jesus had been in the temple for that week, the temple had truly known the glory of God, and the temple was a place that was supposed to contain the glory of God. But when Jesus left the temple on that Tuesday evening, to a great extent, the glory of God departed. Once again, the glory has left the temple. We have seen this a number of places in the scripture. When the glory of God left the tabernacle back in 1 Samuel, a little boy was named to remember that. Yes, somebody knows his name. The name is Ichabod. What a precious name for a little boy. Ichabod means the glory has departed. And Shiloh was overrun by the Philistines. Back in Mark chapter 11, just to give you a little bit more context, and actually this morning a lot of this sermon is going to be context. We'll spend a little bit of time in the text, but unless we really kind of set up the understanding, the background, you're going to have trouble going through Mark chapter 13. Is anybody familiar with Mark chapter 13? There's two other chapters that are very similar to it. Matthew chapter 24 is very similar to Mark chapter 13. When we look at Matthew 24, what do we see? Sort of Jesus describing what will happen in the last days, in the end times. To really, truly appreciate what's going on, you need to have some good background and some good context. That's what we want to set for you this morning. Back in Mark chapter 11, after Jesus had come towards Jerusalem in that glorious approach, what we call Palm Sunday, and Jesus had once again gone to the temple, and that evening had a look around, and then Monday he comes in, and as he's on his way to the temple on Monday, what does he do? It says he's hungry, and when Jesus is hungry, he's dangerous. Well, that's how some commentators see it. Jesus is hungry, and he sees a poor, defenseless little fig tree, and goes to it, expecting to find some figs, and doesn't find any, and puts a curse on the tree, and the tree dies. With our strange sense of morality nowadays, somehow Jesus becomes the bad guy throughout that whole thing. But really what Jesus is doing is he is enacting a prophetic sign. If you were to read back in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah speaks in chapter 8 of how there is no repentance in Jerusalem. Now, what's significant is that Jeremiah the prophet is somewhere around 630 BC, about exactly 40 years before the temple and before Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. At this point in time, Jesus is at 30 AD, exactly 40 years before Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed by the Romans. There is such an interesting parallel going on here. You see, when Jesus came to that little fig tree, the expectation that he had was he would find something called pegim on it. Pegim are the early figs. Not all that much to eat, but they are something to put in your mouth and to satisfy your hunger. And the rabbis of that day had long seen these early figs, these pegim, as being a metaphor for repentance. You know what repentance is? It's when you turn from the deadness of your sins and all of a sudden there is a glimmer of new life because you are confessing your sins and this is the beginnings of forgiveness and the beginnings of reconciliation to God. This is the pagim. When these early little figs would show up, the rabbi said, that's like repentance. When Jesus goes to this fig tree and finds no pagim, what he is saying is basically what Jeremiah said. We look at the city, we look at the temple, and what do we not see? Repentance. So Jeremiah's prophecy goes on in chapter 8 to say that their harvest will be taken away by God. There will be no figs on the tree. The tree itself will wither, and everything they have will be taken from them. So when the disciples come later and see this tree dead from the roots up, what Jesus has done is he had said, hey, just like Jeremiah once did, I have now proclaimed a judgment on Jerusalem. And just as the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed in about 586 BC, the temple would be destroyed and the city would be destroyed in 70 AD. What Jeremiah had prophesied 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem, Jesus now prophesies 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem. The question we ask ourselves this morning is, how much of this did the disciples actually understand? You know what? They are getting just a truckload of information in that last week. We haven't even come to John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, where we're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is just telling incredible things to his disciples. You got to think of the overload of information these poor guys were struggling with. It is so good that Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will remind you of all things I told you. Otherwise, they really were struggling to figure out everything that was going on here. But when Jesus' disciples are there, you really wonder, did they understand that he was talking about a whole new kingdom being established? Israel thought they were the kingdom of God, but this was going to be a new kingdom established according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news about Jesus Christ would actually establish a whole new kingdom that would be radically different from the kingdom of Israel. Did they understand that Jesus was going to establish a whole new covenant at the cross of Calvary? Oh, you know they didn't. It took them a while to clue into this. But this is a reality nonetheless. Did they understand that Jesus was establishing a whole new people for God, both Jews and Gentiles? And where the temple was going to be their physical body, as the Holy Spirit would take up residence in them. Jesus has been teaching this. The question is, are they understanding? As we come into chapter 13 of Mark, Jesus is going to face another challenge to be overcome in the understanding of his disciples. At the end of the day on that Tuesday, though it had been so full of confrontations, there was still something that needed to be put right. And what needed to be put right was that the expectation of the disciples, what they had been taught and what they believed and what they trusted in, actually needed to be seen in the light of God's truth. Jesus was going to tell them, hey, this is what you guys are expecting, but let me tell you what God says is actually going to happen. And that's what we will see in Mark chapter 13. You see, Israel, including the disciples of Jesus, thought that they really had this whole new age of Messiah pretty much figured out. Let me describe for you what was probably in the minds of the disciples and most of the Jews of that day when it comes to the age of Messiah. A man by the name of Emil Schur compiled a sequence of events from carefully studying both the biblical texts and the extra-biblical sources of Israel's tradition. And he sort of said, hey, there's 9 basic things that Israel expected to happen when Messiah came. Let me give you to them quickly. Number 1, that immediately before the coming of Messiah, there would be severe tribulation on the world. This would include earthquakes and wars. Secondly, Elijah would arrive before the Messiah, and Elijah would restore all things so that the Messiah would have a cakewalk when he came in, because everything would be restored. In fact, Elijah would restore righteousness back to Israel. The expression in those days was, hey, I know I've been cheated, but you wait till Elijah comes. He's going to set it all right. Thirdly, Messiah would then appear just one time, and all is now go for God's plan. Now, I've got to ask you a question here. How many times will Messiah appear, or did Messiah appear? Once then, and we proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection until He returns. That's the Lord's Supper. He is coming back. But they thought it was a one-time appearance. At that point in time, all the nations would join together to fight Messiah. Did that happen in Jesus' day? But does that sound like something else? John's apocalypse. Second coming. Okay. The nations will all join to fight Messiah, and all opposition to Messiah will be destroyed. Point number 5. Point number 6 is that Jerusalem would be restored. Either a really big major renovation project, or a whole new city would drop down from heaven. But Jerusalem would be the Jerusalem that God always intended it to be. Point number 7 is that all Jews worldwide would return to Israel. Point number 8, Israel would then become dominant in the whole world. Boy, that doesn't hurt their egos a little bit. Dominant in the whole world. And point number 9 is, then a new age is begun. That is what was expected of the coming of Messiah. So, the question we ask is, did Jesus fulfill, in his advent, when Jesus arrived, did he fulfill all the Jews' expectations? Back to the list. Was there a severe tribulation just prior, immediately prior to the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem? The answer to that is no. In fact, we are in a period called the Pax Romana, one of the most complete periods of peace the world has ever known politically. Why? Because Rome was so strong, nobody could challenge them. So for a great period of time, there was the Pax Romana. When Elijah returned, and Elijah was John the Baptist, did he restore all righteousness? No. Actually, there's a second part to the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. It said he will draw the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else what? A curse will come upon the land. That's what we get. John the Baptist comes introducing God's Messiah. But what really comes? Is all righteousness restored? Well, no, Jesus sets up all righteousness for the people of God at the cross. But truly, a curse does appear on the land. Israel's in for a tough, tough time after they reject Jesus. Messiah appears just once, right? Well, not according to Jesus. He says, I'm coming back. The nations joined to fight Messiah. Is that what happened? No, actually the opposite. Jesus was reaching out to the nations. He's up in Tyre and Sidon. He's reaching out to Samaritans. The Jews are really frustrated. You're supposed to be beating them into the ground, not casting out demons and restoring them. All the opposition is destroyed. No, who is destroyed? Jerusalem? The temple? The unrepentance, according to Jeremiah, and according to Jesus, who says, I've longed to gather you like a hen gathers chicks, results in these terrible consequences. Is Jerusalem restored? Well, no, it's not restored, it's destroyed. Do all the Jews return? No, actually, after this, they're even more scattered as they go off to every corner of the earth. Does Israel become dominant? No, not if they're all scattered to every corner of the earth. Some conspiracy theorists think they are, but no, not yet. Has a new age begun? Well, not as expected by the Jews, but indeed, a new age has begun, but the millennium is yet to come with the second arrival of Messiah. But this is the mindset of the disciples. This is what they expect to happen. Remember, when Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven in Acts, what is the question they ask him? Oh, is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're really caught up in this. But we can hardly blame them. We also have been taught certain things and hold on to them rather tenaciously. Question for us this morning. If our expectations do not line up with God's plans, then what needs to be done? Then we would say God needs to change his plans. Well, that's ridiculous. If our expectations do not line up with God's plans, then we need to let go of our expectations and get with the plan. It's kind of that simple. You really can't opt out. And what have the Jews been doing since the days of Jesus till now? They've really been trying to opt out. They are waiting for a Messiah that satisfies them to come for the first time. They really do not understand that he arrived 2,000 years ago, and then when he comes back for the second time, he's still the same Jesus. All of chapter 13 of Mark's gospel here is about resetting the messianic expectations of the disciples in line with God's truth. So we're going to spend a number of weeks going through this because there's lots of stuff in chapter 13. It's a long discourse. And you know what? It's not just a bunch of scary details to scare us about the turmoil yet to come. By the way, when you read Revelation, yes, there are some unsettling, scary things there, are there not? But what does Revelation teach? God wins. Jesus is victorious. God's enemies are put in their place. All that God has promised shall be fulfilled. That's a good thing. This morning we want to look at the first four verses of chapter 13. And Jesus is setting up for this whole teaching on things yet to come. We need to begin a new perspective. Just like the disciples need to begin a new perspective. Let me give you the outline. A new perspective on things yet to come. 3 points. Number one, if you have a new perspective on things yet to come, it must include seeing what is glorious from God's perspective rather than what is glorious from man's perspective. And boy, are those two different perspectives. What man thinks is important and glorious is not what God thinks is important and glorious. And we need to be on God's page, not on man's page here. Secondly, we need to see that a new perspective on things to come must include the seeing of Jesus as the true glory of God. Not only do we see what God considers glorious, but we see Jesus as the glory. The primary point of glory, that he becomes our focal point for all things. And thirdly, a new perspective on things to come must include an unreserved willingness to examine our expectations by the truth of God's revelation. In other words, the word of God must become the standard by which we evaluate our expectations and adjust our expectations to come into line with God's plan. All right, all that into the text. Chapter 13, I'm going to read just the first four verses. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Oh, you see these great buildings, do you? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, we're stopping really short here, but that's enough for us for the rest of the morning here, I think. All right? Let us look at verse 1. As he was going out of the temple. Is that a significant statement? You, on one hand, could take this as simply a description of the direction that Jesus was traveling. Temple is behind him, he's going away. All right? But I would suggest to you that there is more going on here when he leaves the temple. It's just not a matter of simple departure. There is something significant in the whole thing here. Remember, what were the parting words in Matthew 23, verse 38? He says to the Jewish authorities, "Behold, your house," that's a reference to the temple, "is being left to you desolate." You want it, you got it, it's empty. There's sort of a dynamic translation. What does Jesus have against the temple? Do you remember back when the disciples were questioning Jesus about that whole cursed fig tree thing? And Jesus was talking to them and he said, "You know what? If you say this mountain be cast into the sea, it'll happen." When he talks about this mountain, he's not talking about any mountains, you know, generally. We tend to take that verse and say, "Oh, we can be mountain movers." You know, it should be the name of every excavation company, the mountain moving excavation company. But as long as we speak to a mountain, any mountain, and we have enough faith, it's going to be moved. Well, you know what? You've missed the context of what Jesus was saying in Mark. Jesus said, if you say to this mountain, say, he's sitting in the same place, by the way. They're sitting up on the hillside of the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley, and the thing that dominates your sight is the Temple Mount, and on top of that is the temple. And Jesus is saying, say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. What does it mean to be cast into the sea? Well, that was sort of a Jewish expression for utter destruction. When something is cast into the sea, it's gone, it's dead, it's finished. Jesus says, say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. By the way, what had Jeremiah said about the temple 40 years before it came down? Destruction. What had Jesus said about the temple in that prophetic sign? Destruction. Why the destruction? Because God was not overly impressed with the whole temple operation. A place that was to bear his name was doing anything but that. It was actually an affront and an embarrassment and an attack against the holiness of God. I've mentioned Jeremiah. Let me quote to you from Jeremiah chapter 7. When Jeremiah is speaking to the people and he says the temple is coming down, by the way, he was arrested and almost put to death for that comment. Why? Because he dared to attack the temple. The temple was sacred by human perspective. Jeremiah was speaking for God. And this is what God said through Jeremiah. He said, "What I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, to the temple that you trust in, to the place I gave you and your fathers. And I will thrust you from my presence, just like Shiloh." Who knows what Shiloh is this morning? Yes, it's a little town outside of Brandon, Manitoba, where the Germans practiced artillery with their tanks. That's not the Shiloh I'm referring to. That's the first thing that pops into my mind. Shiloh. Back in Israel's early history, they've come out of the wilderness wanderings. They are in the promised land. Where do they meet with their God? In a tabernacle, a special tent that God had built, a tent of meeting. Where does that tent sit? Shiloh. For several hundred years, that tent is in Shiloh. What do people think when they have the place of God next to them? What does Jeremiah say a little earlier on? He says, you guys keep saying the temple, the temple, the temple, as if you've got something magic. The temple, the temple, the temple, nobody can touch us. The temple, the temple, the temple, God will never allow anything to happen here. God, speaking through Jeremiah, says, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house. Shiloh was just the tent. Now Solomon had built the house. He says, what I did to Shiloh, I will do to the house that bears my name, to the temple that you trust in. See, here's the problem. You don't trust in the temple. Who do you trust in? God. To the place that I gave to you and your fathers, I will thrust you from my presence just like Shiloh. Who destroyed Shiloh and captured the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the tabernacle? The Philistines. Boy, that created all kinds of problems for them, didn't it? Rats and other things. I won't even mention them. Anyway, as Shiloh is overrun, as priests are being killed, as the Ark of the Covenant is being carried away, the head priest Eli, who is there, falls over backwards on his chair and dies. And Eli's daughter-in-law gives birth to a son, and she is dying as she gives birth to this son, and she names this boy Ichabod. Why? Because the glory had departed. The name means the glory of the Lord has departed. Please understand, folks, that the glory of the Lord once departed the tabernacle so the Philistines could take it. The glory of the Lord departed Solomon's temple, according to Ezekiel, so that the Babylonians could take it. And the glory of the Lord departed this Zerubbabel Herod temple, we'll call it that, so that the Romans could take it. But what is happening here? He's going out of the temple, and one of his disciples says to him, wonderful, wonderful. He is so impressed by the architecture and by the magnificence of the temple. See, when you went out of the east gate of the temple, remember, it's on a raised mount. Big retaining wall around it. In those days, Herod had done a magnificent job of increasing the size of the temple, a major renovation. It was sort of set up on about a 60-foot high set of retaining walls that set up the temple mount. On top of that, Herod had built just a tremendous structure. This thing was white polished marble on the outside, and it had gold laid over it all over the place. It was designed so that the first rays of the sun in the morning would gleam off the gold. You'd have to shade your eyes, and the last rays of the day would hit it, and it would gleam off the temple. The Jews used to say, if you had never seen a beautiful city or a great structure, you got to come to Jerusalem, because this is the one. This temple is really something. And especially when you went across that bridge, across the Kidron Valley, out towards the Mount of Olives, you got a great view there. Teacher, wonderful stones, wonderful buildings. Stones and buildings. This disciple is not named. Curious who he is. I'll have to ask someday. Probably doesn't matter. But he's trying to draw Jesus' attention to it. Teacher, do you see them? Oh, Jesus knows what the temple's all about. Jesus' response in verse 2 is rather unexpected. Do you see these great buildings? Great buildings, hey? That'd be the Canadian way of doing it. Are you impressed? That's really what Jesus is saying. Is Jesus impressed? No. What is his response? Without God's glory, the temple is just another pile of fancy stones. And it truly is about to become a pile of stones. Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. This is kind of reminiscent of Haggai when he's encouraging Israel to rebuild the temple after coming back from Babylon and from the Medes of the Persians. He kind of tells them, you need to rebuild this temple stone by stone. Let's get it done. Let's build this thing. Jesus says, and it's going to be deconstructed the same way, stone by stone. When the Romans finally took Jerusalem after a long siege and considerable cost to themselves, they were so upset with the Jews in Jerusalem that they really wanted no one to ever be in this city again. So they began a systematic destruction of the temple the city, and to some extent the Temple Mount. So in 70 AD, they are knocking down stones, and there are some big, gorgeous stones in the temple, and they're using fire and they're using water to break down stones, and they're ripping it down. When they've got the temple ripped down on the Temple Mount, they don't stop there. They keep going. They actually want to tear down the whole Temple Mount itself. Remember, this thing is several acres big and at least 60 feet high with retaining walls. And these retaining walls have impressive stones. If you get to Israel, you got to go and do the tour where you see the stonework of Herod's retaining walls. By the way, the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall is a retaining wall. That's where the Jews go and pray today. That's their access to the temple, is the retaining wall. And when you look at this retaining wall, you see two very different sets of construction in it. It's about 60 feet high, and in the bottom there are huge stones, wonderfully, wonderfully worked by masons that fit exactly. You can barely get a piece of paper in there. But the last third of the wall, or the top third of the wall, about 15 to 20 feet, is really crude stonework. This is where Suleiman the Magnificent, in about 1500 AD, tried to rebuild the Temple Mount. This is how far the Romans got when, after they had torn down the temple, they started tearing down the retaining walls to knock the Temple Mount down. They got about a third of the way down the Temple Mount. Now you're loading all those stones and pushing them into the ravines that surround the Temple Mount itself. So you're starting to fill this stuff in. And you know what? Herod's stonework is really good stonework. It's a miserable thing to take apart. So when you've got her down about a third and it looks like nothing more than a big pile of rocks, you stop there. Because you really can't tell at this point in time. You've filled in the valleys. It just looks like a pile of junk, a pile of rubble. When Jesus says that's what's going to happen, that's what's going to happen. Now, from a human perspective, the temple and the way it's constructed is truly spectacular. But what amazes human beings doesn't seem to impress God much. And God's people cannot be impressed by what the world calls wonderful. We are so different from the rest of the world. They are dead in their minds. They are dead in their sins. They don't understand God. But we who have been made alive in Christ, we need to see things very, very differently. God's people cannot be impressed with what the world calls wonderful. That is just way too shallow a viewpoint. You see, where the disciples saw incredible architecture and magnificent buildings, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus see? I've left it to you desolate. That is an empty shell awaiting demolition. That was the temple of the old covenant. Jesus in a couple days would establish the new covenant at the cross, and there would be a new temple attached to the new covenant. Every redeemed person has the Holy Spirit living in them and dwelling them, and we are the living temple of God. You see, the first thing we need to understand is we need to get a new perspective on things to come. That we need to see what's glorious from God's perspective rather than seeing what's glorious from man's perspective. Man always judges by the outward appearance. God, on the other hand, sees the inner realities. God judges the heart. Remember, I said it was significant, that first phrase in verse 1 as he was going out of the temple. Well, let me suggest to you the first phrase of verse 3 is also significant. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. What is significant about that? Well, for those of us who don't know our Old Testaments all that well, that's probably all of us in the room here. But for Jews who had a fairly good grasp and a great level of memorization of the Old Testament, this idea of looking back on the temple from the Mount of Olives actually is sort of an illusion. It should draw your mind somewhere. Remember I said that when God allowed the tabernacle to be overrun by the Philistines, what had happened? The glory of the Lord had left. When God allows the Babylonians to overrun Jerusalem and the temple, what happens according to Ezekiel's prophecy? The glory of the Lord gets up, goes to the threshold of the temple, stops, keeps moving, goes outside of the city, and stops on the Mount of Olives. but doesn't come back in. The glory is out there, and in time goes back to the Lord. Here is Jesus, who leaves the temple saying, "You got it, it's desolate." And he is now sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. I don't think that that is a meaningless detail in the story here. I would suggest to you that that is a significant detail in the story here, because as much as the glory left the temple in the days of Ezekiel, when Jesus leaves the temple in 30 AD, can I suggest that the same thing has happened? The glory has once again left the temple. Let me quote for you from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I hope you still remember Hebrews. We went through it a couple of years ago. It took us 2 years to go through it. It should be somewhere in your minds. You know, in former days, God had spoken various places, various times to the prophets. But in these later days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Because Jesus is the greatest revelation that has ever been given. Prophecy is good. It is from God, but it doesn't hold a candle to the revelation that Jesus puts forth. His very being, his very words are perfect revelation. And what does it say in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews? It says, "And speaking of the Son," it doesn't say that, but I'm introducing it this way, "he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Who is Jesus? He is the very glory of God. When he has left the temple, the glory has left the temple. And as in Ezekiel's day, the glory stood and waited on the Mount of Olives, here is Jesus standing and waiting on the Mount of Olives. You see, Jesus has walked away from the temple because the temple was the glory of man. It was a beautiful facade, but it was a corrupted function. And sadly, at the temple, as Jesus had been there, it was a rejection of the true God. And they not only hated the Son and rejected the Son, they hated the Son. They wanted to murder the Son. When Jesus walks away from the temple, the glory has left again. And all of God's people need to see what is the true glory of God and what is simply the glory of man. And in the minds of God's people, a clear distinction needs to be made between those two things. We cannot begin to consider the glory of God or begin to understand the glory of God or begin to appreciate the glory of God unless we look full into the person of Jesus, the Son of God. For he indeed is the glory of God. This is God's perspective. We are called in Hebrews to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, because when we see Jesus, we understand the purest, the clearest, the most powerful revelation of the glory of God. Jesus must captivate our thoughts. Jesus must be the beginning and the end. Jesus must be the framework through whom we run all of our desires and will and problems. Jesus must be the one that we serve and turn to. Jesus must be our all in all. That we love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. There sits Jesus. The glory is not in the temple, it's on the Mount of Olives. And four men are ever so privileged to sit before him and to listen to what he will now tell them. We've got the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And one more. And Andrew gets to be part of this too. So the two sets of brothers here. And they are going to seek clarification. Because it says Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Now, as we've been going through Mark's gospel, we have seen places where Jesus' disciples have been a little less than respectful in the way that they have challenged Jesus on some of the things. Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man has to come into the world, be rejected, and die. And they're going, no. Peter has rebuked him. When they come down from the transfiguration, they say, no. Tradition says that Elijah comes, restores everything. You don't got to die. They're trying to debate the truth with Jesus. That's because they have it so clearly set in their mind what their expectations based on their traditions should be. Ladies and gentlemen, do I fear this unwarrantedly, or do we also have our expectations and our theology sometimes so clearly set in our minds that when the Word of God tells us something that doesn't line up with our thinking, that we go, oh, I don't like that what the Word of God says. I'm holding on to my own beliefs. Watch out, folks. I grew up in an evangelical tradition. What is biblical is good and needs to be held on to. What is traditional needs to be laid before the Word of God, and if it's not biblical, that tradition needs to be tossed. You might be surprised what I consider to be traditional and not biblical. Anyway, back to the text here. They say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things, that's significant, all these things will be fulfilled? You see, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. Does that fit in with Jewish expectations of the coming of Messiah? Sure it does. I don't know which one it is, number 4 or number 5. I won't look back in my list here, but what was going to happen? Jerusalem was going to be restored. There was going to be a great renovation. There might even be a city dropping from the heavens. So you can knock down this temple. Why? Because like that, there will be a new temple there. In a new Jerusalem, because that's what Messiah guarantees, right? Yeah, someday. Not now. This is the first advent of Messiah. That is in the second advent of Messiah yet to come. But at least these guys are willing to listen to what Jesus will say. Tell us then, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? They are willing now to lay their tradition and their beliefs and their expectations and the things that they hold so dear, and they're willing to let Jesus address them. This is so significant. By the way, shouldn't that be just a simple and obvious thing that we always lay all of our beliefs before the revealed Word of God and then let the revealed Word of God tell us where we're right and where we're wrong? That should be simple and obvious, but what's the problem? We hold our opinions rather tenaciously. I don't know what it is, but somehow we think that the things that we have accepted as true are most important. We think that the things that we feel are right are most important. We think that the things that we have experienced are most important. The trouble is, our acceptance or our feelings or our experiences are no guarantee at all that we actually understand God's truth. See, we've got to lay it all down before the truth of the Word. It is the final word for faith and practice. You know, we write that into all of our statements of faith somewhere. Problem is, we don't practice it much. The final word for faith and practice is what God has revealed through His written word. He reveals His truth by His written word. Here we had Jesus' direct speech, or now we have the New Testament and the Old Testament. These are the final authority for all faith and practice. You see, the third point here this morning is that if you're going to have a new perspective on things to come, it must include an unreserved willingness. Unreserved. We're not saying, hey, Lord, I'm willing to put some of my beliefs before the Word, but some I want to hold on to because I don't really care what the Word says because these are my beliefs. An unreserved willingness to examine all of our expectations in the light of God's revelation. And in this case, we're talking about the Word of God. That God's revealed truth is always the standard of judgment. When Jesus says what is going to happen in chapter 13, even though it does not line up exactly with what the Jews expected, Jesus is still right. The Jews need to adjust their expectations and their understandings. When we have expectations of how God should operate, and we have beliefs about how God should operate, and we have beliefs about how our lives should go, we need to lay those before the truth of God's word as well. Let me give you a little illustration here. How much time I got? I'm just about done. Once upon a time, there was a young man studying to be a pastor. Once upon a time. And he was just about finished seminary. And a small church near where he grew up approached him about coming to be their pastor. And he looked at this small church and thought, that is too small. And then they offered him a salary point. And he said to himself, I would never work for less than. And he set a number that was higher than their salary point. Not a very wise fellow, is he? I am delighted to tell you this morning that that same young man went to a small church, much smaller than the one, because the Lord led him there. And in all delight of delights, the number that he said he would never work for back in 1985, he finally got in terms of salary 18 years later. Oh, the Lord is so good for not allowing us to run our expectations and demands ahead of what he wants us to do. And all of this needed to be laid before the Lord, and the Lord took special interest in making sure that this young man was broken a couple of times, so that then he became a servant without demands and expectations. And then the Lord could actually make some use of him. 18 years. Perfect. The Lord's way is perfect. He needs to humble his servants. Let me close it this morning with these ideas. You know, God's revealed truth is always the standard of judgment. The word is indeed the final word. Number one, do not be drawn to man's glory. Especially in the day and age in which we live, we see powerful ministries, we see powerful schools and movements, we see all kinds of things that have all the bells and the whistles, and it looks like they've got everything figured out, and surely that must be how the Lord operates. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord has never been impressed with man's glory. We need to see glory from God's perspective, which takes us to point number two. What is the glory we need to see from God's perspective? The glory of his Son. It is too easy to become distracted from the glory of the Son, from the honoring of the Son, from the worship of the Son, from the following of the Son, to become involved in all kinds of lesser things, even though they may be good things. But everything must be done to the honor and glory of the Son. He must be preeminent. He must be at the forefront. He must be what we declare. He must be what drives all of our efforts. We do not want to become like the Ephesian church in John's Apocalypse, where he says, you know what, you got great programs, but I hold this against you, that you have lost your first love. The glory of the Son cannot be overshadowed by other stuff. And thirdly, do not allow our expectations to go unevaluated by the truth of God's word. Lord, I may think this. Lord, I may believe this. Lord, I may treasure this. But is this in line with your truth? And if it's not, then it's got to be laid before him in humble obedience. And we need to say, not my will, but your will.